We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we come now again to one of these hard breaks in the book of Revelation. We've seen this before, haven't we? That when we went through the six seals, right, we get to the end of the sixth seal, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks because, well, the sky is being rolled up like a scroll. The moon became blood and the sun became as sackcloth, and the stars are falling from the sky. It is the last day. But then chapter 7 says, after this I saw. How can you have something after the end of the world? Well, it's because, you remember that viewfinder analogy, right? It's clicked to the next slide. He's seeing another vision. And we saw in chapter 7, this vision of the gospel going forth to all the nations. And God's people being gathered in this symbolic group of 144,000 representing God's elect people, all culminating with them gathered around the throne of God, and then the seventh seal was opened. Well, we've seen the seven trumpets over the last couple of chapters. And these trumpets have been warnings to the wicked. Repent before it is too late. Right, the first angel blew his trumpet and hail and fire mixed with blood. Where have we seen that before? Sounds an awful lot like stuff that happened in the Exodus, doesn't it? The second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Again, Exodus parallels. Because the Nile in the Exodus was turned into blood. Here, a third of the entire sea is turned into blood. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, and so the water supply is corrupted. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that their light might be darkened. Again, Exodus, kind of small judgment, darkness for 3 days, and the trumpets, a greater manifestation of it. But all of these are warnings to the wicked. It's a blast of the trumpet. Repent before it is too late. And there's even an eagle that flies through and cries out to all who can hear, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blows his trumpet, and you had the, remember the demon locusts? No, they're not Apache helicopters. They were these horrifying locusts that don't attack plants, they attack people. And then the sixth trumpet, you had the armies of the earth crashing into each other. All of these sort of foretastes of judgment that are shown to the wicked, that the point is that they need to repent, because anything experienced in this present evil age is nothing compared to God's judgment for eternity. We saw that most specifically in the locusts themselves, didn't we? After all, they were allowed to torment people for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. We saw how this is a small taste of the divine judgment for all eternity, when people will long to die, but you can't. You cannot escape the divine judgment that lasts for eternity. And so to those who have this small judgment, this just 5 month judgment poured out on them, the goal would be for them to turn from their sin, to have that repentance unto life that our catechism talks about. Right? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. But that doesn't happen. Instead, we saw at the end of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And then I saw. New slide. Just like we saw at the end of the sixth seal, there's a change in the slide and there's a new vision, sort of a parentheses vision about the advance of the gospel. Well, here we have the warning judgments all the way up to the sixth trumpet, and they're still not repenting. And then we have this parentheses vision. This parentheses vision is actually going to last into chapter 11. We'll see it next week. But this begins with another mighty angel. The fact that this angel is called a mighty angel, I think, is significant. After all, there's so many angels in the book of Revelation, right? There's the four living creatures. There's the angels to the seven churches, which were, we saw those were pastors in that instance. The living creatures, those are the cherubim. And then you have the angels sounding the trumpets. And this angel is called mighty, which is not enough on its own to tell us who he is, but it's worth noting at the outset that this is the first time I, at least, have seen an angel called mighty, powerful, strong, great. This mighty angel comes down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Once again, this angel is very different, isn't he? After all, I've never seen any depictions of angels that look like this. They usually have like two wings. Sometimes they, you know, the ones my mom puts on her Christmas tree look like ladies. The ones, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, they look a little bit more like soldiers, right? They're kind of strong. But I've never seen one that he's wrapped in a cloud. Now, who rides on the clouds in Scripture? Yahweh. Yahweh rides on the clouds. This mighty angel is wrapped in a cloud, and he has a rainbow over his head. Who put the rainbow in the sky to remind mankind of his covenant faithfulness, to honor his covenant and never destroy the earth again by water? That's also Yahweh. And his face was like the sun. Whose face shined like the sun when he went up onto the mountain with three of his disciples? Jesus. This is Jesus. I'll just tell you, I'm disagreeing with William Hendrickson on this, but I don't care. There's no way this is just an angelic being. There are too many obvious indicators that this is the risen and glorified and exalted Christ. In Daniel 7, when the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, how does he come? He comes riding on the clouds of heaven. The rainbow is over the throne of God in chapter 4. And the Lamb goes and sits on that throne. And then we're going to have an angel having the very symbol of God's throne wrapped around his head. It doesn't make sense. It has to be Jesus. His face is like the sun. He's the light of the world. And yet his legs are like pillars of fire, because when he comes, he will come bringing judgment. And yet he hasn't come for that purpose yet. Instead, he had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. There's another one. What is Jesus called in the book of Revelation? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he called out, seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So here we have Christ standing with one foot way out into the Mediterranean Sea and another foot on the land. This is indicating his sovereignty over all creation. Because after all, when he swears, who does he swear by? The one who made heaven? And what is in it? That's what he's coming from. And the one who made the earth and all that is in it, that's what his left foot is on. It's under his feet. And the one who made the sea and all that is in it, that's also under his feet. So that Christ in his death and burial, but then resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, he now has all authority in heaven. Because again, that's where he's coming from, with the very symbol of God's throne wrapped around his head, and on earth. Jesus Christ is reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. We don't have to wait for some future thousand-year millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. And if you hold to that view of eschatology, I'm not mad at you. That's fine. You're wrong, but you're okay. I think that John is clearly teaching here that Jesus is reigning now. It might not look like it. We might look at this world and think, wow, it sure seems like the wicked are doing whatever they want. It sure seems like the enemies of God and his word have free reign to accomplish their purposes. Meanwhile, the church is laboring in obscurity and in hardship and in suffering, and yet our Savior stands supreme. What then are the seven thunders? Well, Hendrickson seems to think that this is God's working out his purposes through his secret will. That could be it. I tend to think that there's a connection here with election. Because after all, who are the elect? Anybody who's ever had an argument about Calvinism and Arminianism knows the answer. We have no idea. We have no idea who the elect are. And that's why we preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. Those seven thunders are a reality of God's decree that we don't know and we don't need to. But we know that it's coming from the will of God Almighty. We know that his will is good. We know that our Savior reigns supreme over all. And so though that is sealed up and not written down, yet we have this promise. First, that our Savior is reigning, and second, that there will be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Judgment is coming. Our Savior will return bodily, not just in a vision, in an apocalyptic vision like John is seeing here, that as he sees these symbols, he gets to sort of wrap his mind around the reality as it really is. Right? We talked about this in Sunday school, right? Pagan philosophers have talked about this, how there's the world as we see it, but then there's this greater reality. But the pagan philosophers seem to think that we can access that greater reality through our own natural intellect. John gets to see it as God reveals it. And God reveals that Christ is possessing all authority now, even though it doesn't look like it. One day, he will return bodily to this earth, and every eye will see. And when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, there will be no more delay. He will say to those on his right hand, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master." But to those on his left, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That day of judgment is coming. When that final trumpet is sounded, there will be no more delay. But while we await the sounding of that trumpet, what we have is that little scroll. That little scroll that John is told to take and eat. That in his mouth it will be sweet as honey, but his stomach will be made bitter. This is the word of the gospel. This is the proclamation that must go forth into all the earth before that seventh trumpet is sounded. And those who receive the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with God, the being declared righteous and adopted into God's family and being renewed after the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness, such knowledge is truly wonderful. It is sweet to our taste, even sweeter than honey to our mouths. It's like when Jonathan was leading the armies of Israel in 1 Samuel, and he was weary from fighting all day, and he dipped his staff into the honey and ate, and his face brightened up, and he was refreshed. That is what the gospel does for those of us who receive it, but then why the bitterness in his stomach? Because it sets you at odds with this world, this present evil age. When we've already seen, when the white horse goes forth to conquer and Christ brings the word of the gospel, what follows directly on his heels? The red horse with the sword. And then the black horse bringing economic difficulty. Where goes the gospel, so goes persecution. And so though John receives this scroll and eats it and it is sweet to his taste, it makes his stomach bitter. Because where goes the gospel, so goes persecution. John had seen this in his own life, hadn't he? His own brother was the first of the 12 to be put to death. Have you ever pondered that? That in his earthly ministry, Christ had 3 disciples.